I want to talk this morning about the profile of a real man. What does a real man look like? It could be argued that every man has within him the need to prove in some way his manliness. But how he chooses to do that is absolutely critical. Satan, of course, has his own agenda. He has his own perverted criteria for determining masculinity or manliness in the contemporary world. It's a perverted criteria. Satan's is sexual escapades, physical stamina or physique, financial bonanzas, powerful positions, influential titles, corporate advancements, and a host of others. These are all defined by the contemporary world as evidences of manliness, of manhood. God's standards for manhood are fundamentally different from the data fed us by the cosmos, that is, by the world system, by the flesh, and by the devil. Romans 8 in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's definition of biblical manhood. God's definition of biblical manhood is that we should be conformed to the image of his son. We should become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13 echoes it, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a teleos man, which means mature or full-grown or functionally literate, not in some philosophical abstract sense, sinless. It doesn't mean that. It's not talking about abstract sinlessness, but functional effectiveness, skill in living life. That's what a perfect man is in Ephesians 4:13. He has skill in living life. He's functionally, familially, personally literate. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And then he gives us the standard for that. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the biblical definition of biblical manhood. The fullness of the stature. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I love 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 47, which says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. He's talking about Adam. Adam is the first man. He managed to drop the ball. We all know the story. It's in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And he forfeited, when he dropped the ball and was infected with sin and thus depraved, he forfeited authentic manhood. He became less than God had intended for men to be. And all of us have been infected with that ever since. So that the text says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. There have been a lot of men between the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ, but we're all less than men as defined by God because we're infected with sin. How can we become real men? At the very least, these texts, and I'm not preaching from any one of them, I'm kind of going everywhere preaching the gospel this morning. I hope you'll tolerate that. At the very least, these texts mean that the only way to recover biblical manhood is to nurture Christ's likeness. Profile of a real man. You want to be a real man? You need to be like Jesus Christ. We must become like Jesus Christ. That and that alone is God's definition of biblical manhood. Lots of warped definitions in the contemporary world, but none of them will do. The world is unraveling at its seams. The family structure and the institution of marriage unraveling at its seams because people have bought into secular definitions of manhood. That and that alone is God's definition of biblical manhood. We must all become like Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does that mean? What shape would it take in my life on this Father's Day if I were a real man? In profiling a real man, in identifying the Christ-like qualities which should come to characterize him. Let me list only three such qualities for you in the next few moments this morning. You find them all in Christ, and they're something to which we should all aspire, even ladies, though I'm preaching to real men this morning. These are qualities that ladies can aspire to as well. One of these qualities, very simple, it'll be a review for you. Quality number one, real men are strong in morality. Quality number one, real men are strong in morality. Quality number two, real men are full of mercy. And quality number three, real men are vigorous in ministry. That's the quality of a real man. He's strong in morality. He's full of mercy. He's vigorous in ministry. R. Kent Hughes makes it very clear that in the contemporary world, morality is out and sexual indulgence is in. We're not into morality in the contemporary world. He wrote a book entitled Disciplines of Grace. It's an analysis of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the seventh word from God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In it, in his chapter on adultery, he says it wasn't until the 1960s and 1970s that the sexual revolution kicked in. It was then that monogamous, one man, one woman until you die. Monogamous, one man, one woman marriage came under direct fire. Sociologist Morton Hunt, he says, quoting leading psychiatrists and sociologists, wrote way back in 1969, and we're still living with the repercussions of it. He wrote these words, "The disapproved model, polygamy, seems better suited to the emotional capacities and requirements of many people, particularly men," he said. It's an answer, he says, to the boredom of lifelong monogamy. Get a life. Forgive me for saying it, but get a life. Monogamy is not boring at all. You can have a dynamite marriage if you know God and you know Jesus Christ and you build your marriage on biblical principles. He says we are by nature polygamous. That might be his only true statement. We are depraved in our nature, fallen. So, of course, we tend to be selfishly and sexually indulgent, but we shouldn't be, not real men. He said, Hughes says, the logical outcome of this was an epidemic of wife swapping. We remember that era, in which one's spouse was shared with others with the one proviso that the shared spouse did not fall in love with anybody else. Thus, in our century, he says, Western culture's view of adultery underwent an astounding descent. Originally, adultery was considered illicit. Then it was justified if there was love between the lovers. Next, adultery was declared natural on the grounds that humankind is innately polygamous. And finally, it was pronounced good as long as there was, ironically, no love. You mustn't fall in love with your multiple partners. The moral Philistines of our day are relentless. The bottom line is the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, has fallen to increasing disfavor. A sensual plague, Hugh says, has struck the cosmos, and tragically, in some ways, it has struck even the church. But real men are not like that. No, real men are not like that. They are like Jesus Christ. Real men are strong in morality, as Jesus was. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ lived his life in a moral category all his own. He was marked by a moral uniqueness, unparalleled, unequaled, unexcelled in all of history. Nobody's ever been like Jesus Christ before. Let me list for you a couple of evidences, two or three evidences that Jesus was morally unique. We're called to be like Jesus Christ. We're called to the strength of his morality. It's a review for you. Let me give them to you quickly. Evidence number one, Christ himself affirmed it quietly. He said on one occasion, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" John 8 and verse 46. "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" he could say to his detractors, and none of them could answer. It was an embarrassed silence. They were absolutely muzzled. Try as they would, his enemies could never confirm one flaw either of what Jesus did or said. Why? He was morally unique. Jesus is different from all the rest of us. Morally unique, one of a kind, unequaled, unexcelled, unparalleled. In all of human history, all of the rest of us are lost sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who rescues us. Everybody else is sick with sin. That's why we need a Savior. Jesus is the doctor who heals them. Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. Everybody on planet Earth is plunged in darkness. It's the way we're born. Jesus is the light of the world who enlightens us. Everybody else is a sinner. Jesus is the Savior who delivers. Everybody else is hungry. Something's missing. They have holes in their heart. Everybody else is hungry, pigging out on the affluence of this world and absolutely starving to death. They're paupers. They're prosperous, but they're paupers. They're full, but they're absolutely empty. They possess all kinds of things, but they possess nothing because they don't have Christ. They're hungry. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies them. Everybody else on planet Earth is thirsty. Jesus is the water of life who refreshes them. Everybody else is dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ is the life and the resurrection who quickens them. Everybody else is lost. Jesus is the seeker who finds us. He's morally unique, fundamentally different from all of the rest of us. And he affirmed it quietly. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Jesus said to his enemies. And none of them could answer. Of course not. That's not all. Christ's friends confirmed it confidently. You've heard me say that before. Christ himself affirmed it quietly. Christ's friends confirmed it confidently. Peter's my favorite example because I think it was hardest for him to say it. Peter was a Jew. Peter was immersed in Old Testament theology and Judaistic teaching, which affirmed in many places in the Old Testament documents the universality of sin. Everybody is a sinner. There's not a righteous man on planet Earth who always does what is right and never sins, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says. And Peter believed that theology. He was immersed in this Judaism, this Old Testament theology. He believed in the universality of sin. But after 3.5 years of eating and sleeping with our Lord Jesus Christ and marching up and down the dusty roads of Palestine together with him and watching him under every conceivable pressure and circumstance and studying and scrutinizing his responses under that kind of pressure, Peter, when he finally came to write about those days with the Lord Jesus, had to affirm that there is one glorious exception to an otherwise universal rule. Jesus Christ of Nazareth never sinned. And he said that in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's around verse 20, verse 21. He said, he did no sin. And whenever he spoke, there was never any falsehood or guile in his mouth. In what he did and in what he said, he was absolutely impeccable. He was flawless. And finally, of course, Christ's enemies conceded it. They did so reluctantly. Christ himself affirmed it quietly. Christ's friends confirmed it confidently. But Christ's enemies conceded his moral uniqueness reluctantly. You've heard me give this little list here. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. There's an enemy of Jesus. Judas said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Innocent blood. Pilate said, I find no fault, nothing implying guilt. I find no fault in him. Luke 23 didn't say it once. He said it three times in that chapter. Pilate's wife said, have nothing to do with this just man. The thief on the cross said, this man hath done nothing amiss, nothing out of place, nothing wrong. The Roman centurion who did the grunt work at the crucifixion site, if you will, and superintended it. The Roman centurion who was out there at the cross said, certainly, this was a righteous man. And these are all powerful credentials because they come from the lips of Jesus' enemies. Why did Jesus' life make such a tremendous impact on the lives of so many people? Why does it continue to impact the contemporary scene? There are a lot of reasons. The reasons are manifold, but one of them is this. He was strong in morality. He was marked by purity. That's why I think we of all people, we men right in this auditorium, those of us who profess to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we men who are Christians, that's why we of all people must never throw away the nobility and the dignity of sex, nor should we ever trivialize it or cheapen it like our culture does. We shouldn't watch slop operas. We really shouldn't. We shouldn't pay attention to so many of those situation comedies who have these underlying, morally debilitating themes. No, we shouldn't plug into that. We should never trivialize nor cheapen the nobility of sex as our culture does. Nor can we ever abandon the integrity of the institution of marriage. Because when marriage collapses in a culture, so does morality. Jesus' life counted because it was a moral life. He was strong in morality. And if I want my life to count, that'll have to be true of me. And if you want your life to count, it'll have to be true of you. We will have to trust Jesus Christ to do in us what we can never do ourselves. Take the worst of men and transmute them and transform them into the best of Christians. He has the power, the liberational power to do that as we surrender ourselves to his control. We've watched him do it in many lives, and many of us have experienced it in our own lives, and we rejoice in that and thank God for it. Real men are strong in morality. Secondly, real men are full of mercy. Jesus was. Real men are strong in morality. They're not ruled by their glands. They're ruled by God. And real men are full of mercy. They're approachable. And they're merciful. They're full of what James calls over in James 3 and verse 15. They're full of mercy and good fruits. Being full of mercy is the disposition to the attitude. Good fruits is the deed or the action. And they go together. They're coupled. They're corollaries. If we're really full of mercy, there will be good fruits. Concrete acts or manifestation that manifest compassion and mercy in the real world. It's a beautiful balance. And you see it especially in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only morality, but also mercy. Sometimes morality can be very hard, very unbending, very pharisaical. It's too often true that good people are not kind people. If they're not very careful, morally good people can tend to become very pharisaical. They tend to fold their arms and look down over a condescending and accusatory nose at everybody else who doesn't measure up to their standards. Jesus was never like that. Jesus loved people. He loved people who were not cookie-cutter replicas of himself. They didn't look exactly as though they'd come off the same assembly line. They didn't perform perfectly under every circumstance. He still loved them. He never sanctioned their deviant behavior. He never dipped the flag of morality one iota in order to minister to them and to help them. No, he never compromised any principles of moral purity or doctrinal integrity or ethical transparency. He never did that, but he loved people. That's what real men are like. They're strong in morality, but they're full of mercy. I love the way Christ's mercy sometimes sprang into action. The kinds of things that sort of sparked his mercy. I think there were certain life situations that aroused the mercy of the Lord. Let me list them for you, may I quickly? Some life situations that aroused the mercy of the Lord. Number one was the spiritual lostness of people. Jesus saw lost people as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them collapsing under the weight of their emptiness, their fallenness, their meaninglessness, and their hopelessness. They were fallen. They had no meaning. They were without hope. Their lives were empty. When Jesus saw people like that, it moved him. He didn't look at the lost contemptuously. He looked at them compassionately. He didn't demand that they behave just like him in order for them to have his favor. He reached out to them in their desperate circumstances. When he saw people like that, he convulsed. He was moved with compassion. He cared about people. He reached out to people. He did something to help people. Spiritually lost people. I want to reaffirm to you this morning, if you happen to be here without a personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are lost. According to the Word of God, you're not bound for the Father's house. You're bound for the devil's hell. That's what the Word of God says. If you've not yet accepted Jesus Christ, and I want to affirm to you that Jesus Christ still loves you passionately. And He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And He wants to rescue you from your lostness. He wants you to be found. And He wants you to be family. And He wants to fill your life with meaning. And He wants to forgive your sins. He loves you. We have something to learn from him in that regard. That's the way real men are. That's what they really do. They care about people. They reach out to people. They do something. They're full of mercy. That's not all. It was not only the spiritual lostness of people that aroused his mercy, but the sufferings of people. Jesus was burdened when he saw suffering people. I wonder if we are. I think many of you are. I didn't ask that question in some judgmental, pharisaical sense. I think many of you are. I think many of you are moved by the sufferings of people, by the needs of people. I don't consider myself suffering. I consider myself blessed. But I've sensed even your care for me. Numerous critical points in the journey of the last couple of years and the way in which you've expressed it and spoken it to me and written me notes and said things to me personally in an attempt to encourage me. Thank you for that. I think a lot of people in our church are moved by the sufferings of others. Whenever we are, we're being real men. And ladies, we're being real women. That's the way Jesus was. Jesus was moved by the sufferings of people. Whenever he saw suffering, his heart was filled with mercy. Instead of sending the crowds away hungry, he fed them first. He said over there in Mark 8, you don't have to turn there, in those days the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitudes. Mark 8, verses 1 and 2, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. They haven't eaten in 3 days. And I have compassion on them. If I send them away fasting to their houses, they will faint by the way, for many of them came from far. Instead of sending the crowds away hungry, he fed them first, because he was filled with mercy for them. Instead of ignoring blind beggars and paralytics, as the religious intelligentsia of the first century did, instead of ignoring blind beggars and paralytics, he restored their sight and bid them rise up and walk, and he took time to forgive their sins too. Instead of casting stones at lepers to make them keep their distance, he touched these untouchables into health, and he transformed their lives. Instead of recoiling in self-righteous horror in the presence of prostitutes and publicans, Jesus allowed prostitutes to touch him. Luke 7, 37 and following. And he allowed publicans, sinners, to dine with him. And then he transformed their lives. He didn't sanction their lifestyle or endorse what they were doing. And he didn't compromise any principle of truth to do what he did. But he transformed them into completely new creatures by forgiving their sinful past and by equipping them for that moral future. Instead of abandoning the demonized to be guardians of the tombs, Jesus delivered them from the demons and sent them home to their families and their communities, sane and saintly. Why did Jesus behave like that? Because he was full of mercy. He was aroused when he sensed the spiritual lostness of an individual. When he saw the suffering and the anguish and the sorrow and the needs of an individual, he could not abandon these people to this kind of a condition. He could not be aloof or remote or isolated or uncaring. He had to do something about it. I ask God to give me that kind of a heart. The sympathetic heartbeat of Jesus was omnipresent in his ministry. He was full of mercy. He was the need meter par excellence. And we're called to follow in his steps. That's the way I'm to behave. That's the way you're to behave. That's the kind of church we're to be corporately. That's the kind of individual Christians we're to be. And that's how we are to be as men. That's what a real man looks like. He cares about people. He's full of mercy and good fruits. Every day you and I are entering a world riddled with needs. Every single day. They're all around us. Sometimes we don't see them because we're not looking. We're going through life seeing without seeing. Hearing without hearing. But they're there. If we open our eyes and our ears and supremely our hearts, they're there. All those needs are there. Every day we are entering a world riddled with needs. And that's why God has left this church in existence all of these years. And that's why God has sustained it and strengthened it. So that somehow this can be a platform where needs are met in the lives of real people. And if we ever lose that missional goal, that missional heartbeat, that missional zeal, it'll be the end of our ministry. And I hope we never do. I don't believe we have, and I hope we never do. In fact, I hope we'll crank it up, and that we'll increase it, and that our heartbeat for one another and our heartbeat for people outside who have great needs, whether in the urban area or in the suburban area, wherever we're at, we'll be there to meet needs. We too, like Jesus, should be full of mercy and good fruits. We should touch others who have needs with God's rescuing and redemptive love and grace. That's what real men do. That's the way they look. I'll just give you the outline of the final point. Quality number three, real men are vigorous in ministry. Jesus was. Jesus was vigorous in ministry. There are a lot of ways of looking at the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Let me just give you this outline. One, he impoverished himself. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He impoverished himself. He bankrupted himself, if you will. That's the meaning of the term. He bankrupted himself in order to endow us, to make us rich. He gave up his position and his power, his prestige and his prerogatives, his privileges and his possessions. Foxes have holes, Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He gave up everything for us to enrich us. That's the shape his ministry took. He was vigorous in ministry. He impoverished himself. That's not all. He emptied himself. You know that in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. He emptied himself. He was in the form of God. He was made in the likeness of men. And he made the transition from God to man by emptying himself. He made himself of no reputation. He poured himself empty that he might fill us full. That's the model for ministry. He impoverished himself. He emptied himself. That's not all. He humbled himself. And he humbled himself in Philippians 2:7 by becoming a servant. He took on him the form of a servant. A servant is a loving channel which connects divine resources with human needs for the glory of God and for the good of others. And Jesus was vigorous in ministry, and he practiced what he preached. He practiced servanthood. Do you want to be great? Then be a diakonos, a servant. Do you want to be first? Protos. Do you want to be protos, first? Then be a doulos, a slave. He said in Matthew the 20th chapter. That's what he preached. But he did more than preach it. He practiced it. He humbled himself and became a servant. The scripture says, the Bible says that he impoverished himself, that he emptied himself. The Bible says that he, in addition to that, that he emptied himself, and finally, there's the word I was looking for and couldn't find, and finally, the Bible says he sacrificed himself. He sacrificed himself. He went one step further in his humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the kind of death which was reserved for rebels and runaway slaves and raw criminals, for the scum of the Roman Empire, marked by intense suffering and intense shame. That kind of death. That is what Jesus suffered and sacrificed willingly for you and me. He impoverished himself, emptied himself, humbled himself, and ultimately sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary. Why did he do that? That's what real men do. You know what real men do? You know what they look like? Real men are strong in morality. Real men are full of mercy. Real men are vigorous in ministry. Lord, I want to be a real man. Morality, mercy, ministry. That's the shape real men take. Let's pray together. Father, speak your truth to our hearts. We've had a wonderful time together this morning. Our hearts have been warmed and challenged, blessed and enriched just by the time with the fathers and honoring them. And now, Father, as we close, let your Holy Spirit be free to speak your truth to our hearts. Your heart is still moved with the spiritual lostness of people. People who are lost need Jesus. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued. That's why Jesus came and died. He died our death. He paid our penalty so that we don't have to pay it. We can be forgiven. There may be somebody in our midst who needs to be saved. Save them, our Lord. If not in this moment, soon. But what a blessing it would be if it were in this moment. And Father, help those of us who are men, and those of us in particular who are fathers, to be real men. Strong in morality and full of mercy. Approachable, merciful before our wives and children and other people. And then vigorous in ministry, like our Lord Jesus. Help us to be like Him, and we'll thank You for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.